If you have a copy of God's Word, and I pray that you do, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And we'll be looking at the 8th chapter. And I'm actually going to read far more of the text than what I'll cover. The verse that actually is of interest to us this morning is Mark chapter 8, verse 34. But it's important for us, again, as always, to get the context of what's being said so that we can better appreciate it. So what I'll do is begin reading in verse 31. And I'll actually read until the end of the chapter. So follow along as I read Mark chapter 8 and beginning in verse 31. And speaking of Jesus, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Verse 34. "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" That's the reading of God's Word. We're going to continue on in our Foundations series, having covered our vision statement, moving on to our mission statement. And it's for this reason that I want to talk to us about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a disciple. Let's recite our mission statement together, just again with the idea that these words will start to become a part of us. Our mission is what? To establish redemptive relationships in our community in which we display the beauty of Christ in us with the goal of making disciples in obedience to Christ. So now the function of a mission statement is important for us to grasp, because just as our vision statement expresses where we're going, remember that point on the horizon to which we're steering, that ideal that we want to give our lives to see realized, well, our mission statement expresses how we propose to get there. It's a wonderful thing to set as a vision, something that you want to see realized, something you're going to steer toward. But you have to face the reality of how is it that we're going to get there. And I think you would agree that it would make no sense to have as a mission statement something that doesn't have our goal, our vision statement as its goal. If we set a vision, a goal, and then took on a mission statement, how we propose to do things, that's different from our goal, we're kidding ourselves. It becomes useless. One of them is of no value to us, and I want both of them to be of value to us. So consequently, if our mission statement is to be useful, it has to have realizing our vision as its goal. So let me remind you of what our vision is. Our vision is that every man, woman, and child in Navarre and beyond will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and become a disciple of Jesus Christ to the glory of God on the earth. That's the vision. That's that point on the horizon. Every person in Nabari and even beyond having the opportunity to hear the gospel, the opportunity to become a disciple. And so with this mission statement, we're saying that the way that we intend to realize that vision is to establish redemptive relationships in our community in which we display the beauty of Christ in us with the goal of making disciples in obedience to Christ. So what are we saying? What are we saying? What we're saying is that the primary way that we will give every man, woman, and child the opportunity to hear the gospel is by establishing redemptive relationships. A redemptive relationship is what I call a relationship where you are the one who is coming close to that person, allowing them to see Christ in you, and you're the one that's influencing them, not them influencing you. I've seen it go the other way, where someone's all the best intent comes alongside someone and they end up being, the Christian ends up being the one that's influenced, not for good. But it's the idea that we want to display for people. That's what we're saying in our mission statement. We want to show them the beauty of Christ. Why would anybody want to trust Christ if what we portray for them is something other than the beauty of Christ? The beauty of this relationship with Christ. The wonder of it. The power of transformation. And so what we're saying then with this idea that we're going to display the beauty of Christ, we're saying that the primary means by which we're going to communicate the gospel is with our lives. And this is the neglected aspect of what we call evangelism. We think it's all about delivering talk. And yet the primary means by which we communicate the gospel is how we live. We don't always get the opportunity to talk to people the specifics of the gospel, but we always have the opportunity to display the gospel. So there is a seeing aspect of it, this display. And that's consistent with what Jesus said. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He describes us as being those whom God has essentially lit like a lamp. And he says, nobody lights a lamp and then covers it up. What do? You light the lamp and then you let it shine. And he says, so let your light so shine. Let your life, that wonderful transformation that God's doing in you, let it shine. To what end? So that people will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, who is it that gives glory to God in heaven? Someone who's surrendered their heart to him. Someone who is believing his gospel and following him. So again, we need to be about displaying it. But then the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, talks about what will happen when we display the gospel. In chapter 4 of Peter's letter, he describes about how the Christian, living in a world that has fallen, is going to be swimming in the opposite direction. Your old friends are going to wonder, what happened to you? Why don't you want to go out with us like you used to want to go out? You're living a different kind of life. You're displaying for them the power of the gospel to change a life. And then when they see it, Peter encourages us to be ready to give an answer. He says, don't be afraid, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we have essentially what every kid in grade school has to do. Show and tell. Right? Show and tell. I remember when I was in grade school, my show and tell project was making butter. I grew up on a small farm. My mom sent me to school with a jar full of cream and said, shake this. And so that was my show and tell. You know what happens when you shake a jar full of cream? You get butter. Yeah. And it's the first time I ever did it as well. I'm like, oh, whoa, works. But it's all about show and tell. We have neglected the show aspect of it for the tell. In fact, we become like what the Apostle Paul warns against in 2 Corinthians 4, salesmen. People with a sales pitch that we cold call on others. Whereas clearly what is described in Scripture is you have a life that is compelling. And how can it not be? The living God comes to live in you, and you tell me there won't be any change? There's got to be change. Well, let your light shine so that people will see your good works. They'll see the power of the gospel to change your life. And then, as the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give an answer. So I'm going to be talking a little bit more about that dynamic in the weeks ahead. But this morning I want to accomplish what I would consider the most essential step in this mission. If we are going to set as our goal making disciples, if that's what this mission statement is all about, then we need to take this first step. And in fact, it's one of those steps that is so obvious that we overlook it. We look at it because it's so obvious and we dismiss it as not important. And yet, let me tell you, it is everything. It is everything. We must not neglect it. We must think deeply about it. And that is this. Since Christ's plan for building his church is through you and me, his disciples, being obedient to his command and going into the world to make disciples, what we've phrased as disciples who make disciples who make disciples, then the first step, the essential step, is to make sure that you are what? A disciple. If you're not a disciple, you'll not make any disciples. You need to make sure that you are a disciple. I mean, how can someone teach someone else how to follow Jesus if they themselves are not following Jesus? And I would submit to you, that's why we've turned evangelism into salesmanship. We don't have the lives to back it up, so we come up with a stronger sales pitch. And I'm appealing to you that what we need to do is to become disciples. So the question before us is, then what does it mean to be a disciple? And I'm just going to go ahead and give you the notes straight up here. There are three of them. They're right in the text. So having just described to his disciples, the 12, that what's going to happen to him is he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be crucified and then be raised from the dead, Jesus says the following, calling the crowd to him, this is verse 34, with his disciples, he said to them, says to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So again, the context. Jesus had earlier asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him the scuttlebutt as to what people were saying, who people were saying he is. But then he turned around and said, but who do you say that I am? And this was Peter's big triumph. What did Peter say? You're the Christ. And Jesus tells him, hey, flesh and blood's not revealed it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And then it's with that declaration by Peter that Jesus begins to describe to him how he must suffer and how he must be killed and, you know, be rejected and third day be raised again from the dead. And what does Peter do? He rebukes him. He rebukes him. Now, we're not told exactly what it is that Peter says to Jesus, but clearly he didn't like what he just heard. But I think we can surmise at least the gist of what was said. Because Peter was a Jew who was expecting, waiting on the Messiah. And here is this Jesus whom Peter has just declared, you're him. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It means anointed one. It's the one that is sent. But Peter, like every other observant Jew, was expecting Messiah to come in triumph. To be this triumphant Messiah. He was expecting Jesus to lead them in triumph, in victory, not into suffering, rejection, and the possibility of being killed. In Peter's mind, as he hears this, having decided he's going to follow Jesus, he's going, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. He was signing up for a triumphant Messiah. And that's why Jesus rebukes him and calls him Satan. Now you need to understand that the word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. Adversary. And what he says of Peter explains why he's an adversary. See what he says? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He has different ideas from God's idea as to how this should go. And as I read that, I can't help but think of us. Is that we have a way that we think this should go. And how many of us are picking the way of suffering, rejection, and the possibility of being killed? That's not in our plan. In fact, the church in America, it's all about comfort. It's all about delivering a gospel that is appealing. And we who know the gospel sometimes shave off the difficult parts and present to someone what I call a plastic gospel. It's not real. Whereas what Jesus is talking about is something that requires a whole lot more commitment. You see, Peter did not yet understand God's redemption plan. And so he didn't understand what it would require to be a disciple of Jesus. And so that's why Jesus, having heard what Peter says, looks around and sees the other men there and realizes Peter is presenting a lousy picture of what it is to be a disciple. And in verse 34, he corrects it. If anyone wants to come after me, he's saying, if anyone wants to be my disciple, because that's what a disciple does, follows after his master. If anyone wants to be my disciples, he's saying, here's what it's going to cost you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. I've attempted to read that book, I can't tell you how many times. And I can only get a few chapters in because Bonhoeffer rightly portrays how costly it is to follow Christ. And I find myself overwhelmed. What will it cost you? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Three requirements, and each one is essential. You can't do one without the others. Remove one from the equation, and it doesn't work. So as you consider the question, am I a disciple? You need to consider the cost. So let's look at them from the text here. The first one is deny yourself. Deny yourself. Well, let me give you a little picture of our vacation. Over these last 2 weeks, I'll speak for myself, I essentially ate my way through Indiana and then ate my way into Canada and then ate my way all the way back. It was all about eating. When you go back home, what do? Yeah, you eat. You want all the foods that you grew up with. And I had pizza, I'm here to confess, 3 times in 4 days. Yeah. And that was just a few of the meals I ate. But that's all, what we seemed like we were doing was eating, eating, eating. And I'm finding that my clothing is looking like it belongs to somebody else, if you get my drift. A little bit snug. And so having looked at myself in the mirror, I've purposed, I need to lose some weight. I need to shed some inches. Well, how am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to have to deny myself. I'm going to have to start saying no. Yeah. See, what happens is our body begins to make demands and says, you need this. Now, again, I'm on vacation, and my justification is, I'm on vacation. I don't know when I'll be back here again. And so I say, yes, 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 yes. Well, that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. It's not about dieting. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you're going to be his disciple, if you need to learn how to deny yourself, you need to learn to how to start saying no to your sin nature. Learning how to say no to your sin nature. I mean, let's look at it from the big picture. Before you came to Christ, your life was ruled by your sin nature. When you came to Christ, what Christ does is He liberates you from the power of your sin nature. You don't have to serve it anymore. But you still can. And your sin nature doesn't like the way things are going. And so what is your sin nature going to do? Your sin nature is going to do whatever it can to retain power. But what you need to do if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus is to learn how to say no. No. Let's look at Peter. Peter sees Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah that they've longed for. And what is he hoping for? Suffering? Rejection? Death? No. What he wants is he wants God to do things his way. That's the sin nature talking. The sin nature is happy to say, oh yes, you're a follower of Jesus, but on these terms. Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus doesn't negotiate. He doesn't negotiate. A disciple's life can't be ruled by the old self with its fleshly demands. That life is going to take you in the wrong direction. You'll be like Peter. You have your mind set on earthly things. You don't have your mind set on godly things. And a disciple has to have their mind set on godly things. Jesus is now your master. He's your Lord. So you need to say no to your old self. You need to deny yourself and all of its demands and begin to say yes to Jesus and His plan. And that's our second point. Now, you don't see that right off, but he says, take up your cross. Take up your cross. That's what it means to say yes to Jesus. It's to do what Jesus did when he was presented with God's plan. You remember the struggle in the garden? Jesus is saying to his Father, if there's any other way, I mean, the way that is in front of him is suffering, rejection, and death. And he says, if there's any other way. But then what does he say? But not my will, but yours. He said yes to God's redemption plan. And if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, then we need to do what Jesus did. We need to say yes. Saying yes to Christ. Yes to the Father's plan. And so what Jesus is calling us to do, and this is why I put us, had us read the entire section, putting it in context. Jesus is saying, I'm the Christ, and I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And we know how he was killed. He took up a cross, was taken up on a hill, and crucified on that cross. And now here he is, right on the heels of that, saying to his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to pick up your cross and follow me to Calvary. Now, it's not like what many men like to think it is. You say, well, every one of us has a cross to bear, and they mention their mother-in-law in the same breath. It's not that. It's not these little inconveniences in life. What it is saying is that you are willing, like Christ did, to lay your life down completely. The Apostle Paul writes of Jesus in Philippians, saying that he became obedient to the Father, to what point? Even to the point of death. And if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to walk the same road that Christ walked. And he's calling us to that same commitment, to take up our cross, to surrender our lives fully to seeing God's redemption plan accomplished. Now, obviously, we can't go and die on a cross for people's sins. That's not what he's calling us to do. We have a different role. Our role is to go and make disciples. And it's interesting how even in that, we've flipped it around to make it convenient. We'll say, we'll do this right here, and we'll wait for them to come. But that's not what we were told to do. Flip it back around the way it's supposed to be. No, we're called to go. We're to go among them, to people who don't believe, and share the gospel. What Jesus is telling us is that disciple making can't be a hobby. It can't be a hobby, something that you do occasionally when you've got the time, diversion. It can't be a hobby. I mean, Jesus didn't regard the Father's will as a hobby. You read the Gospels, and his every activity that he was engaged in was consumed with accomplishing the Father's redemption plan. And Jesus is saying, come on, follow in behind me. Walk the road that I walked. It can't be a hobby. He dedicated his life to it, even to the point of death and the cross. And he calls us to do the same. And again, we'll talk some more about that in the weeks ahead. Then thirdly, straight from Jesus' own words, he says, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to follow me. You need to follow me. Now, you read that, that seems redundant. If you're going to follow me, follow me. Well, why does he have to say that? Well, I want to submit to you that this is not just empty talk. This step is essential. Yes, we need to make that decision to say no to our old self, to deny ourselves. And we need to say yes to Christ. We need to take up our cross. But then we need to put those decisions that all reside up here into action. Into action. We've turned Christianity into an academic pursuit where we sit in classroom settings and we hear grand stuff. But what it is intended to be is action. Taking what you hear from God's Word, being transformed by the Spirit of God at work in God's Word, and then putting it into action. Letting it transform your life so that you live differently. You need to act. You need to engage your feet and begin to follow Christ in obedience. Now, it's interesting that all of these sound like they're one-time decisions, but you and I know that they're all ongoing decisions. You're going to continually have to say no to the flesh. You're going to have to continually say yes to Christ. And you're going to have to continually get back on the path and follow Christ. Because we know what happens is that there are times where we're going to say yes to the flesh, we're going to say no to Christ, and we're going to start wandering a different path. But because we have purposed in our minds that no, the way that I live, the standard by which I live, is denying self, saying yes to Christ, and following Him, that when God convicts our heart of it, and He will, then we repent of it, and we begin to follow. Now it may be that you, like Peter, on hearing the demands of being a disciple, are thinking to yourself, I didn't sign up for this. No, I wanted a nice place to go on a Sunday, you know, hear a good message and go home and or beat the Baptist to the restaurant or whatever we say. But that's not Christ's plan. When Christ calls us to follow Him, He's saying it is going to cost you your life. Your life. And when we think about that, we think, I don't know. I don't want to give up that. I'm going to lose so much if I give up my life. But I submit to you that that is your sin nature talking. Because we have been groomed by our sin nature to believe that the way to get joy and contentment in life is to fulfill our desires. And there's joy in those things. There can be contentment in those things, but it's fleeting. I can assure you that in sitting down, goofy example, and gorging myself on food that I like, there comes a point in that enterprise where I'm not feeling so good anymore. It felt good at one point, and then it doesn't. And that's the way that the things that the sin nature offers to us are. A joy that flees. It's temporary. It's not lasting. We have the mindset of Peter too often. But what Christ would have us have is a mindset that is Godward. And to realize that the one who made us, the one who designed us for fellowship to Him, is saying, look, don't listen to that sin nature. Listen to me. If you take this road, yeah, it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve rejection. It may even cost you your life. But what it will build into your life along the way is a joy and a contentment that circumstances can't rob you of. You can be in the worst of situations. The Apostle Paul's own life is an example. And be content and have joy in your heart. We look at those stories in Scripture, we go, oh, wow, what an amazing guy. Do you realize that what he's doing is living out the life of a disciple? And you can do the same thing. The same Spirit that indwelled Paul indwells you. And he has the same goal, to make you like Christ, to make you a follower of Christ. So we can't believe that lie that the walk with Christ is optional, that there's the broad way that's comfortable, that's familiar, that doesn't require much of it of us, and Christ is happy. You're riding a different walk. Everybody's a little different, but that's good for you. And then there's that narrow way that we talked about, that only the elite few are going to take. No, everybody that follows Christ has to go the road that Christ went. And he went the narrow road. It's the way of suffering. But I'm here to tell you that as contrary to our thinking as it might seem, if you go that road, the narrow road, with the promise of suffering and rejection and maybe even death, you will live a life that is beyond imagination. A life that is so filled with joy, so deep-seated in its convictions and its sense of worth, that you'll come to a point that you'll look at the other and say, it's not worth it. But that's something that we need to grow into. We've purposed to be part of of Christ's work of growing His church. We've purposed to be a disciple-making church. And quite frankly, if a church is going to be a church, what else can it be but a disciple-making church? And so what we need to do then is to do the things that Christ has called us to do, to follow Him in obedience, to follow Him in obedience with the goal of making disciples. And we purposed we're going to do it through redemptive relationships. We're saying to our family, to our friends, look at what God's doing in my life. Do you see the changes that are happening? You can have those same changes as well. We're ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But that means that we need to set our foot down that road of discipleship, right? We need to become genuine followers of Christ. We need to take our Christian faith out of the realm of being a hobby and into the realm of being our life. And let it change every corner, every wee crack in your life, every aspect of it. So that you become a devoted follower of Christ, saying no to the flesh, yes to Christ, and then following Him on that road. Will we do it? I'm not asking for an answer, because here is the easiest place to say yes. It's when you walk out that door where that yes becomes difficult. But I'm appealing to you, what you've heard today, let it take residence in your heart. And yield your life to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray as I prayed at the beginning, only that you, by your Spirit, would take your word, which we know to be true and faithful and good for us, and that you would use it to transform your children to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your great glory. I ask this in Jesus' name.